Do you truly love God and use money, or are you using God and loving money? On today's broadcast titled, The Whole Duty of Man, recorded July 21st, year 2024, on Apostolic Square in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Bishop Omega focuses on what should be truly important in our lives, that we are to love God and strive towards laying up treasures in heaven, more so than in this earthly existence. The principal text is found in the book of Luke, 11th chapter.
Peace be unto you all and praise the Lord. Welcome everyone to Apostolic Square, Church of the Lord Jesus Christ of the Apostolic Faith. Happy to have you with us today, and we thank the Lord for a successful little flock and young people's conference last week. Now, the reason we're here today, of course, is to share the wonderful word of God with you. And I always like to bring out or highlight something we may not have noticed before. We're covering a story we've covered many times. You've all heard about the rich man and Lazarus. And this today is a particular focus on something that our Lord, and I think which gets missed, but our Lord was deliberately focusing on the importance of our life as human beings. It's not how much you earn. It's not the positions you carry on your job or how many children you have, whatever you say. The whole duty of man, the whole duty, which means the responsibility, the moral or legal or obligation of a person, is to fear God and obey him, obey his commandments. That, Ecclesiastes tells us, is the whole duty of man. And believe it or not, in that parable about the rich man and Lazarus in the afterlife, the whole point there was not about the man being rich because he didn't go to hell because he was rich. Neither did the poor man go to heaven because he was poor. That had little to, it had nothing to do with it, about why they were where they were. Those happened to have been things which characterized their life. One was rich and self-indulgent and ignored God and his word. And it was all about me, self, and the outward exterior. It was all his life was consumed with this. While the other man, who by happenstance, as they say, just happened to have been poor, but was a righteous man. We're in Luke 16. He talked about the unjust servant, and he makes it clear that he is an unjust servant. But Jesus made the point that in this life, unbelievers, people in general, human beings that are not necessarily spiritual, can be very keen on how to get along in this life and how to make money and how to get along in this life. And his whole point was, and you spiritual people, you should be as concerned or more concerned with the spiritual, the next life, and what you do in this life is going to reflect what your circumstance is in the next life. It was never about it's wrong to be rich, and it was never about it's a special blessing to be poor. Neither is it about karma. Since you had it good in this life, you're going to have it bad in the next life. Since you had it bad in this life, you're going to have it good. That's not what this story is about. The whole focus of Jesus is that human beings should love God and use money and not use God and love money. That's what he was saying. Because in this life, he says, and notice in verse 8, of chapter 16, notice Jesus does say he is an unjust servant. So he's not commending, he's not applauding this fellow for being evil. His point is, the fellow knew he was about to run into some trouble, but he did what he had to make friends in this life. And he's saying, now you spiritual people, do what you have to lay up treasures in heaven. So if God grants you a rich life, God grants you money, use your money. Use your advantage in life. Use your good looks. Use whatever he's given you to further the kingdom. Lay up treasures in heaven. Whatever advantage God has given you, you spiritual, saved people. He was saying, be shrewd like the evil people are in this life. Because natural, unsaved, wicked, whatever you want to call it, people who have no interest in God whatsoever, they know how to make it in this life. And his point is, they go out of their way, even if they have to. How much do you owe my boss? You owe him 50? Put in there 100. And you know, he did what he was wheeling and dealing. If you read from verses 1 through 9 of chapter 16, actually through 13, you'll see that the unjust servant did what he had to. Jesus is not commending being crooked, but he is saying, you see how crooked people, or you see how unspiritual people do whatever they have to make it? Jesus says, now you spiritual people, those of you that love God, do what you have to in this life with the advantages God has given you, whether it's money, position, whatever, to make friends in this life that when you fail, when you die, those people you help save will be there to greet you. When they meet you in heaven, they say, oh, thank you. So good to see you. Thanks for help getting me to Jesus. So lay up treasures in heaven is what he's saying. That's the whole point of the story. Not it's bad to be rich or it's good to be poor. That's not at all what he was saying. But we get sidetracked because we see, and the rich man and Lazarus who was poor. So your focus goes on the rich and the poor thing. But understand this, the rich man didn't go to hell because he's rich. Because there will be rich people in heaven. And the poor guy is not saved because he's poor. Because there will be poor people in hell. Do you understand what I'm saying? So we can get sidetracked if you only pay attention to what jumps out at you. And for example, here's something that lets us know he's not talking only about that. Now the Pharisees, who were covetous or who were lovers of money, also heard what Jesus was saying, and they didn't like that. Because understand, the Pharisees, the rich, and they were most of the Pharisees were well-to-do, the ruling Jewish authorities, most of them were well-to-do, and they thought, this is the thinking back then, this is the thinking, if you're rich, surely you're blessed, God's blessed you and you're saved. Here comes Jesus saying, money has nothing to do with it. You can't buy your way into heaven, you can't buy your favor with God. And the Pharisees didn't like that, so they began to deride or insult Jesus. So the address we're going to get to today is Jesus redressing them, addressing him. Do you understand what I'm saying? Jesus is going to attack their position on, they're insulting him. Say, what do you mean telling us you should use what you have? And the fellow who made arrangements was unjust and used what you have only for heaven. In this life, if God blesses you, hey, that means you're a good guy who gave you the money. If you're unfortunate, that means you must be a bad guy. You're poor. Why else would you be poor? Unless God's favor is not on you. This illustrates a complete opposite. Here was an honest, believing, pious man. And by the way, Lazarus, in this parable, of all of Jesus' parables, is the only person named. And that's for a reason. But we'll get to that. Now, let me read, before we get to my main text, which is going to start at 19, let me give you what Jesus is saying here. After he concludes that you should use money, because you can't serve two masters, but use money to bring forth the kingdom, to lay up treasures in heaven, I'm just paraphrasing. After he makes that clear, then the Pharisees begin to deride or attack or insult him, right? So Jesus says, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. Justifies yourselves before men means they felt because of their appearing, seeming piety, the long robes and they're walking through the public and people saying, oh, so-and-so, oh, giving them all the this. Jesus says, you feel because of your self-righteousness that you're somehow justified before God. But he says, but God knows your heart. Now let me read you Romans 13 about people who are like this. And this is why I always attack self-righteous people. People who think the color of their dress is saving them, the length of their dress, the thickness of your stockings, the hat on your head, not going here, wearing, playing this. This is why I'm saved, because I'm so righteous. Let me tell you what the Bible says here about that kind of thing. Go to Romans 10:3, if you will. For they being ignorant, unaware of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. See? But did you notice he said being ignorant of God's righteousness? God doesn't care. Listen to this carefully. When it comes to your salvation, your clothing has nothing to do with it. Whether you do or do not watch movies, go to watch TV, that has nothing to do with it. Whether you wear plain print or color, it has nothing to do with you being accepted righteousness, with being accepted before God. If you're still thinking, well, it's because I never drank, I never smoked. I never. That has nothing to do with you being accepted to God. That's why Jesus says, in your minds, he says, you justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. And notice it said in verse 14, now the Pharisees who were covetous or who were lovers of money, because Jesus just got finished talking about people who love money but use God, like a lot of these so-called prosperity preachers. Don't fall for them. God wants you to be rich. No, what they're saying is, I want me to be rich. And they use God by saying, because Jesus has shown me. And they use God. That's using God, but loving money. Because I have to get that private plane, you know. So the more I can appear to you pious and self-righteous and talk about God and all this self, this sounding of such piety. What did Jesus answer? You justify yourselves before human beings, but God knows your heart. Mother, you can't fool God with all that supposed righteousness. Then he goes on to say, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Do you see Jesus talking here? So you see what he's talking about is being righteous or unrighteous. He's not talking about being rich or poor. You see the whole focus here. And now, as we move on now, to show you that Jesus is keeping with the same theme, because it looks like at verse 16, he just changes and goes, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing to get into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Why did he just seem to change subjects? He did not change subjects. He's saying the law, the Old Testament, still matters, even though none of you can fulfill it. He says it still matters, and he seems to change subjects yet again by saying, whoever divorces his wife and marries another. I thought you were just talking about money and righteousness, Jesus. What is he doing? Jesus is saying the Old Testament and the laws and the rules and the regulations are very relevant. I didn't come to break them. I came to fulfill them. And they still matter. But notice he said the law and the prophets were until John. That was the Old Testament. But since then, since John the Baptist and Jesus, the kingdom is being preached. So Jesus is saying, here, the more important thing is here now. But he's saying, but I'm not nullifying the Old Testament. Not one tittle shall change. Heaven and earth shall pass away. Then he uses one example out of the law by saying, now let me amplify. You Pharisees let people divorce for any and every reason. My wife's too fat. As if you still look like this. It's amazing how they all put it on the wives. Can we divorce our wives? How about can she divorce you? But here's what Jesus is saying. The Pharisees were saying for any, just almost any frivolous reason, you can divorce your wife. Well, I'm sick of her. She's not pretty anymore. Her skin is sagging. She gets on my nerves. She talks too much. He says, that's what you all are letting people divorce for. That's why he jumps to, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from the husband, her husband, commits adultery. Now, that is a condensed version of what he says back in Matthew 19, where he goes deeper into the marriage thing. And I won't take time to read it all, but I'll read this. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. But you notice he put in an exception? And he explains further about those who are able to keep to the marriage vows by saying, verse 11 in Matthew 19, verse 11. But he said, all cannot accept this saying. What saying? That marriage is very restricting. Then he goes on to give the examples of eunuchs. Some are made eunuchs by the violence of men. Some are born that way. And some do it to themselves. But his point is, if you have a strong sexual urge, marry. His point is, if you choose not to, or if nature said you were born in such a way because of the fallen nature of man, you may have been born where you can't. So my point is, he gets into more detail in Matthew. And then, of course, Paul gives us even more detail. But here, making a point in Luke, stay with me. I know I'm jumping, but stay with me. Here in Luke, in verse 18, Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. He didn't get into the deeper things like he did in Matthew and like Paul does later by saying if the person leaves a believer, you're free to remarry. If somebody dies, you're free to remarry. If someone commits adultery, you're free to remarry. What he was free to remarry. What he was saying is frivolous divorcing is still not allowed. Because the Pharisees were allowing that. He was showing how you Pharisees try to use the word for your own convenience. He says, I'm not here to change the word. Not one tittle shall change. Heaven and earth shall pass away before the Old Testament is irrelevant in terms of its principles. But since none of you can fulfill it, the kingdom is being preached. Jesus. Get into him. That's the only way to be saved. But he goes on to verse 18 in Luke 16, chapter 16. He refers to that by saying, let me give you one example of how you all try to nullify or change or use the word of God to your own convenience. Whenever you want to, you let people divorce freely. But his point is, no, there's still a strong mandate, but whoever can accept that saying, what saying? That marriage is very restrictive. Notice the disciples said in the back in Matthew 19, the disciples said next, this is a who, then who can marry? Because they knew, let me read it for you. They knew what Jesus was saying was very restricting in terms of being married. Don't step out there and be married unless you're willing to keep this saying, as Jesus put it. He said to all of them, verse 10 of 19, then his disciples said, if such is the case of the man and his wife, it is better not to marry. So even Peter and the others knew what you're saying is a strict thing about marriage. And to that, Jesus answered, all cannot accept this saying. What saying? That you must have one wife. So he's saying, I'm not nullifying it. You all are trying to nullify it whenever you can by giving men any frivolous reason to divorce their wives. So jumping back to Luke, I'm only saying this to set up where we're going. Jumping back to Luke, Jesus' point is the word of God stands. That's not changing. And just because the bill of divorcement was allowed by Moses because of the hardness of your hearts, people, not that God ever wanted it from the beginning. He made them man and woman, and you should be together. That's what he said. Now, he says, given there are circumstances when divorce is allowed, and he means in extreme circumstances. Now, here he says, except saving for sexual immorality, but clearly the scripture makes it clear. Like, for example, you go home every day and someone's beating you up. But the Bible says, don't divorce. Really? The Bible also gives you, the word gives you common sense. Is that person that's beating you up every day Christian? There's something called civil law. Let me break the code down for you. 911. He's a criminal. So, I mean, common sense tells you. Jesus' point was he just used divorce and remarriage because that was one thing that the Pharisees were doing willy-nilly. They were just saying, sure, to the men. Sure, you want to remarry? Sure, no problem. Go ahead, remarry. For any frivolous reason. But the Lord makes it clear for extreme reasons. Even Moses, through God, allowed it because he knows how human beings are. Right? Now he goes on to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And to show you that he is not talking at all about the man, about being rich making you unsaved and being poor making you saved, we're going to get into it and hopefully make clear why he named Lazarus and did not name the rich man. And before we get to it, let me just tell you this. Notice what little he says about the rich man, because the only remarkable and distinctive thing about this rich man was the external. Notice what he says. Verse 19, Luke 16.
There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen.
By the way, a certain rich man. I know you'll see in certain passages his name is Dives. No. Dives is just, when you translate the word rich from Greek to Latin, it's Dives. So some people have ascribed this to this man as a name. It's not a name. It's just the Latin for rich. So do not think when you read in other passages his name was Dives. Notice he is unnamed. And Jesus deliberately unnamed him and deliberately named Lazarus, which we're going to get to in a minute too. But there was a certain rich man.
Which was clothed in purple and fine linen.
Purple implies rich clothing, very fine clothing. Only the rich people wore clothing of purple. So when it says clothing and fine linen was considered the best kind of fabric you could have. So what he's clearly in this contrast, Jesus is saying, this rich guy lives sumptuously, as the Bible's going to tell us in a minute. Sumptuously means in every aspect of his life. Today, the finest cars, the finest private jets, the finest hotels, the finest palaces, the finest, he lives sumptuously. And notice it doesn't say one day a week, daily, every day. So this man, the distinguishing factor about the rich man is his externals. And look at how our Lord puts it. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen.
And fared sumptuously.
Fared sumptuously one day a week.
Every day.
Do you see? I want you to see how quick the Lord jumps right to make points that you have to pay attention to see what he's saying. He lived sumptuously and dined scrumptuously. That's pure coincidence in words. But he lived sumptuously every day. That doesn't just mean in his that means in his clothing, his sandals, shoes. He had the finest shoe leather for the day, whatever. Everywhere he had the best life, period. He lived sumptuously every day. There's no sin for doing that. That's not his point. He's not getting on him for being rich. But by stating that, Jesus is saying this is the most distinguishing factor about this man, the exterior. The earthly. And you'll see when Father Abraham tells him, you had yours. But his point is, he's not being condemned for being rich. Neither is Lazarus being praised for being poor. Jesus is just saying, these were the circumstances. One was rich, and I mean very rich, and insensitive to a Lazarus. He was about me, me, me. That's all he's trying to convey here. This man was me-centered. He said he lived sumptuously every day. Now notice, the very next line he goes to who?
And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus.
Why did Jesus give you just one verse on the rich man? That's all he's about. Jesus said, I'm done with him. Because he's about me. He's about self. And Jesus' point is, the outstanding or remarkable thing about this man is that he was extremely rich and self-centered. He lived sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. Now, as I said, in all of Jesus' parables, this Lazarus is the only one named. You know why? Because as Jesus just told you about this man, and he made it very clear with few words that the man was concerned with self and not God, notice the contrast. That's what Jesus is doing here. Lazarus means God is my helper. So this was Jesus' way of letting us know the poor man, though poor, believed, was pious, because Lazarus, the name, indicates his piety. But Jesus tells us a lot just by using his name. He respects the law. He respects Moses and the law and the prophets. He's a believer, is what Jesus just said. Though poor, he's a believer by using the name Lazarus. Appreciate how Jesus never named anyone in his other parables except Lazarus. After telling you about the characteristics of the rich man, he told you about the characteristics of Lazarus. He said he's a believer. He loves God. He counts on God as his helper. Now, he gives you more details about Lazarus. Listen to this.
And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which laid at the gate full of sores.
Wait, laid at the gate of the rich man's house. Now, laid at the gate of the rich man's house. Keep this in mind. He laid at the gate
full of sores.
Full of sores. Then that means oozing sores, because you'll see in a minute why.
And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table.
Now, the crumbs here indicates, and you must understand what's going on with this 2,000 year ago usage of this word crumbs. The rich people would eat their bread, and the crust of the bread they would use to wipe their hands off from the meats or the dips or whatever, and they would throw the crumbs. This is what Lazarus wanted, just the crust of the bread that you wiped your hands on. Lazarus said, if I could just have that. You see how poor he is? He has oozing sores because, notice this, read on.
And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table.
Now, it doesn't mean Lazarus was inside the man's house. which fell from his table, because the rich people, after they ate the bread, they would eat the inside of the bread, take the crust and throw it. After it's collected by the servants or whatever, they would throw it out. And the poor who were laying at the rich man's gate, they would come and collect that. At least they had some food. Doesn't mean they were inside that fell from the rich man's table. Understand what I'm saying?
Yes.
Carry on.
Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores.
Now, why did he throw that in? This poor man with oozing sores, his only comfort in life was dogs licking his sores. He's laying, he's not even on a bed and sitting in a chair at the rich man's gate. He's laying on the ground with oozing sores flowing. He looks heinous. He looks, and here, the only comfort, now mind you, the dog's tongue feels good. The dog's tongue, by the way, is very antiseptic, cleaner than your mouth. Is that an insult? The human mouth, germ-wise, is one of the dirtiest orifices. Believe it or not, one of the dirtiest orifices on your body. People would carry dogs into war. When they got cut, the dog comes and licks because it's very antiseptic. So this is comfort. His only comfort are dogs coming to lick him while he's sitting waiting for the crumbs that fall that's thrown out from the rich man's table. But God is my helper. That's what his name means. That's why Jesus, understand, this is a parable. Jesus is drawing a picture here. How bad off this man is. He's so bad off, he has oozing sores that dogs have to come and lick for him to get any kind of comfort in the heat of the day, waiting for the crumbs to be thrown out from this rich man's table, who is even unaware that Lazarus is even there, because he's concerned with self. And by indicating he lives sumptuously, it meant it's about me. It's everything I want, what I need. And not only that, to the nth degree, I want it at the best this, the best that. That's how this man lived. So he's insensitive to a God is my helper, Lazarus.
You are listening to a message titled, The Whole Duty of Man, preached by His Eminence, Bishop Omega, from the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ of the Apostolic Faith, located at 701 South 22nd Street, Apostolic Square, in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Please mail all correspondence to 701 South 22nd Street, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19146, or email your communication to preacher701@cljcoaf.org. To order sermons, CDs, and DVDs, visit our website at www.701recordsshop.com. We now rejoin this message.
Yes, it's verse 22.
Luke 16, 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom.
Okay. Here we are again, getting literal. Now someone's going to say, you're picturing right now in your mind, angels coming and picking up a spirit and carrying it. Jesus is using metaphors. He's using figures. Abraham's chest isn't big enough for all the righteous saved to rest upon. This was a picture of him being in heaven and seated in a position of honor near Abraham at the heavenly feast. That's all that means. It doesn't mean Abraham is holding everybody that's saved. Abraham, the bosom of Abraham, is a euphemism, is a picture, is a figure for heaven itself.
Amen.
And if you will, when Abraham speaks, he is a figure for God himself. It's not literally Abraham sitting over here while hell is over there. How can people in hell see what's going on in heaven? This is a figure where we're about to get into here. But a lot of people take this literally. He says, the scripture says, so it was that the beggar died
and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom.
So the beggar died and went to heaven. That's all that means. He was saved. He was a righteous man, which means what? He believed Moses and the prophets.
Yes, sir.
He believed all of God's word that was revealed to him at that point. He had hopes of the Messiah. He was saved retroactively by the work Christ did on the cross,
Amen.
Like all the Old Testament saints.
Amen.
He was carried to the bosom of Abraham. He went to heaven. And notice, does not say, and he was buried. Because most likely they threw his poor, sore-ridden body that dogs licked in the heat with other poor people that had no means to be buried. So he was thrown in the common dump heap outside the gates of the city with no regard for who he is. He's a beggar. Who cares about him? But where did his soul go? See, do you see what matters? The whole duty of man. Get it right on this side of life. Because once you cross over, you'll see, Abraham tells you, there's a great gulf between the saved and the unsaved. And all he's saying there is, there's no hope of changing your circumstance once you die. None. That's why it is our obligation, it's our moral responsibility to get it right now. You sing it. Get right with God and do it tomorrow. You even know the importance of getting it right now. Amen. Doesn't Ecclesiastes also tell us, worship your creator in the days of your youth? What is it? Ecclesiastes 12:1.
Yes, sir.
What is it?
Let's see if I can get it.
I have it. Remember. When it says remember your creator in the days of your youth, and it means in all the days of your life, starting in your youth. Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember thy creator in the days of thy youth.
Yes. While the evil days come not. For the years draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them.
Time's coming when you're going to get old. Mm-hmm. And even though... I had someone in their 90s said, you got that right. You all know who that was. That was Deacon Glory to God. Anyway, the point is, you're going to see when you get... The more you get older, the more you grow and live, you're going to see what's important in this life.
Amen. That's true.
You're really going to find that out. And it's about praising the Lord, about Amen. Being aware of him. It is.
Amen.
Fear the Lord. Keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man. It's our responsibility.
Amen.
Not about your external pleasures now, the earthly things now. It is not. They're very appealing and very alluring. But the important thing, what really matters, is getting it right now. There is no purgatory.
That's right.
There's no second chance. Abraham tells us that. And there are many scriptures that tell us we go immediately.
Amen.
One way or the other.
That's right.
Either to the presence of the Lord or to Sheol, or the place of the dead.
Amen.
For the unrighteous dead in that case. And it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. There again, people are looking for literals when this is figurative. Read on, please.
Returning to Luke chapter 16 at verse 23, and in hell, he lift up his eyes.
That's another thing. That's metaphorical. It means in hell, you will be aware of. Lift up your eyes is to see something. So he's saying metaphorically, in hell, you will see, you will remember, lift up your eyes.
Being in torment,
and you're in torment because you have undying memories of lost opportunities and regrets. You're in despair. And here's a big torment. There's nothing you can do about it, and you know it. You know it. Another torment is you're alone. It's not like, you know, I said earlier, people say, yeah, I'm going to hell, and all my friends will be there. We're going to party time. You don't hear this man refer to one of his friends, go get me some water. You know why? He's alone. Your experience in hell, listen, let me try to do this again. Nothing good is in hell. Wouldn't company be good in hell? When you're suffering, don't you like somebody else there with you? Guess who's not there with you in hell? It's an existence of aloneness. No God, no brothers. No, that if your brother's over there suffering too, it might be a little easier, and you say, well, at least we both going through. No one is there to share your misery.
Amen.
Hell is alone. Hell is constant torment. The flames of this life, that will be far worse because this goes on for eternity, and it gets worse and worse moment by moment. Here we are. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torment, in hell, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom.
And he cried and said...
Now, saints, here, I said pay attention to figures used. figures used. We already said that the bosom of Abraham, and the Talmud uses that too. And the Talmud is not the word of God, but it's men's reflection of on the word of God. But even the Talmud says that the bosom of Abraham is a figure for heaven. Here's another figure.
And he cried and said, Father Abraham.
First of all, Father Abraham, doesn't that tell you what? He was Jewish, which means he was aware of, he knew about Moses, he knew about the law and the prophets. Mm-hmm. He ignored them.
Yes.
But he is his biological seed. So he says, Father Abraham,
have mercy on me and send Lazarus.
And send one of my friends that are here with me.
Send Lazarus.
Oh, because he knows Lazarus is with Abraham.
Yes, sir.
This is a parable that Jesus is saying what it's like. So he's saying this man is aware of what? Past memories. They carry on in hell. And identity. He knows who he is. He knows he's Abraham's descendant. And here's a thing too when we get to it. You're going to see Abraham knows who he is too. And Abraham is a type of God here. But watch this. Carry on.
And he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger into water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things.
That's what people think is karma. We'll get to that in a second. Go ahead.
But now he is comforted and thou.
Just simply means the situations are drastically changed. Now, look at these five figures here. Abraham's bosom, heaven, that's all he's saying. The flames, a consuming, burning experience, not fire as we may know it, but memory, desires, unfulfilled, mental, spiritual anguish, loneliness, godless existence. That's what the flames represent, giving him these kinds of feelings. Not an actual fire like Dante's Inferno. Get that out of your head. That's not how hell is. It's worse than that. It's a place of aloneness. And these flames. Now look at this. Do you think there's water in hell? You think water can go to hell? No, there's no water. So the water is a desire for relief.
Yes.
He just wants relief. And he says that on his tongue. He means my being needs relief. Mm-hmm. And Jesus uses the tongue to, as metaphorically to say his being wants relief. Now look at the last one, and the great gulf between you. He's just saying it's impossible to change the circumstances, which makes the situation worse, which adds to the torment. Because you know and realize what you're going through. You remember who you are. You have memory of what you didn't do and could have done. All of this multiplied with unfulfilled desires, mental anguish, aloneness, despair. This multiplied moment after moment becomes flames that you just want some relief. And could you just send Lazarus to help me get some relief for my tongue, my being? The water just represents some kind of relief because my being is so suffering, it's like thirst. And you know what? Suffering from thirst is worse than suffering from hunger. One carries with one memory into hell. One carries with one identity into hell. Father Abraham, he says. He's in hell. He still knows he's a descendant of Abraham.
Amen.
And now watch this.
Abraham says, son.
Son.
Remember
wait,
that.
Wait. I want to stop here for a minute. For all the hardliners. Yeah, you're on your way to hell. Happy you're going to hell. Abraham's not happy that boy's in hell, that man's in hell. He said, son. Abraham here is representing God. He's still compassionate.
Amen.
But I can do nothing about it. You made your bed.
Amen.
Can't change it once you're dead. Notice he uses the word son. So Abraham, father, God, who is now representing God, the Father, in this parable, it's as though God is saying to those in hell, children, and the actual word used was child, but here we're using the man, child, son. In the actual Greek, it was child. Child. So anybody that's in hell, God is still saying, child, I made you. You're all technically my children. But you're also the child of Satan. Because Jesus said at a certain point, those that reject him are children of Satan. But I want you, for these hardline preachers that put everybody in hell and happy they're going to hell, God's not happy. Look what God said through Abraham's figure here. Son.
Mm-hmm. Remember.
That's a term of endearment. Remember.
That thou and thy.
So you do have memory in hell.
Yes. Yes.
And you have identity.
Indeed.
Son.
Remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things. And likewise, Lazarus, evil things.
But now your circumstances are switched, are changed.
Yes. Now he is comforted.
Not karma here.
And thou art tormented.
Just stating how drastically your circumstances have changed.
Amen.
And the circumstances have changed because one was godly, one was pious, Lazarus indicating his piety. And the external self-indulgent me concerned with self, and the exteriors only which distinguished his character, now he is regretting and wishing that he could get help from the one whose sores dogs licked while laying at his door. Now he couldn't even get up and go walk to give Lazarus a meal. Now he wants Lazarus to get up and walk from heaven and help him. But God, through the character of Abraham in this parable, is telling us how hopeless that desire is, which adds to the torment. Mm-hmm. He's saying there's a great gulf fixed.
Yes.
So even if he says, if we wanted to come over there, we couldn't. And if you, no matter how much you desire to come here, you can't. It's not as though they can talk to people in heaven, or people in heaven talking to people in hell. Jesus is using a parable to show the impossibility of one crossing over to the other.
Amen.
Or of any relief coming to those who are condemned. You get what I'm saying, saints?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
And the Lord is not trying to like rub it in and say, yeah, yeah, you deserve it. No, he's not saying that. Son. He could have said, you evil, wicked thing, you son of Satan. No, Abraham, the patriarch of all the Jewish people and all Arabs, he's letting him know, yeah, we are still connected biologically. Spiritually, we have nothing to do with each other. God is saying here, once he has decreed where you go, and your own actions shall determine that, your own belief. He says, that cannot be changed once you've died. There is no personal pleading when you come up on the other side. Oh, you know how many are going to be in that long line time? Lord, well, he said it. Lord, Lord, mm-hmm. We prophesied in your name. We did this in your name.
Yes.
Get away from me. I never knew you.
That's right.
You mean when I built those five churches and I had your name, your heart was never right. Get away from me.
Amen.
I never knew you. That's why he says, men are, you can fool men, you're justified before men, verse 15 of the 16th chapter of Luke. But you can't fool God. He knows your heart.
Amen.
And what's acceptable to men is an abomination to God. So you can't change your circumstance once you've passed on. For those that discount and take very lightly the afterlife, please know that no one gives a clearer, definitive description of that afterlife than Jesus here in the 16th chapter of Luke. He's saying it's unchangeable. There's nothing I can do for you. Even though I show you compassion at the last by Son. And if you take the Abrahamic figure, it's because he was biologically his descendant. If you take the divine figure, because God made every human being, so in that sense, he's the father of all. Son, showing you even compassion while you're in hell, but nothing I can do for you. Can't be changed. Unalterable. Circumstance. He said, and besides all this, between us
and you, there is a great gulf fixed. So that they which would pass from hence...
Even if somebody wanted to come from heaven to hell to help you...
Cannot. Neither can they pass to us...
From where you are.
That would come from thence.
See, Amen. Do you get that? He's saying, nobody can change your circumstance Amen. Once this life is over. And again, this is a parable. Please don't go home thinking, and I hope you won't now, thinking that people in hell can actually look to heaven and people in heaven can communicate with people in hell. That's not how it happens. Jesus is making a point here that it's not alterable.
Amen.
In or un, but it's not alterable once you've died in this life. But now, verse 27.
Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house.
Now see, I emphasize this again. I alluded to it earlier so we can. Why didn't he say, can you send one of these that are with me? This, without stating it, is letting us know this man's alone. You don't hear of anybody hanging out in hell. Think about it. People always try to make it look like in the great lake of fire, sometimes hell is used for that, euphemistically used. It's the fire, the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, because hell gets thrown into the lake. But we act like Satan's down there running things and he's happy. It was made for him. So human beings that end up there, it wasn't even made for you. So you know what a wretch you have to be to end up there? It was made for Satan and his minions.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Scripture tells us that clearly.
Amen.
So for human beings to end up there, you belong there. I wouldn't say you, no one hearing me by the grace of God. But anyone that ends up there, it's inalterable.
Yes.
And you did something deserving of it. He says, then I beg you, Father, that you would send to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them.
Lest they also come.
And send him, he means send Lazarus.
Amen.
You couldn't get up from your table and come give him some food, but you want him to walk that great distance in this special sphere of heaven and hell, these spheres, I should say, of heaven and hell. You want him to leave that place and come walk over to you and relieve you of your torment. And now you want him to, send someone to your father's house. I beg you that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. This tells you he's aware of who he is familiarly, as far as his family is concerned. He's aware that he's in torment, and he also knows it's not a place you want others that you care about to be. Finally, in this man's life, he seems to show some love for someone other than himself. Mm-hmm. It's probably storage kind of love, family, or philia, comrade. It's some one of those two kinds of love that he's finally showing for someone, his five brothers.
Yes.
But doesn't that add to the torment?
Yes.
Because there's nothing he can do about it.
Nothing. Amen.
See how that regret is part of the torment that's going to get anybody that's in hell? Only if only I had listened to my grandmother when she said, go to church. If only I had listened to my parents when they said this. You know, this torment is worse than when we adults try to tell young people something and they just won't listen and they have to learn themselves. That's a torment for parents.
Yes.
When you have this know-it-all, hard-head kind of youngsters. Everyone, we've all been through it. We've done it to our parents probably. And it torments the parent.
Amen.
This torment can't compare. This is far worse. But that torture, that torments a parent when this kid just won't listen. And you say, oh my Lord, she's going to have to learn on her own, or he's going to have to learn. So anyone you love that's younger than you, you get what I'm saying? Doesn't have to be your own kid, your own child. But anyone you try to warn, then you say, you know what? They have to go through life and learn through their own hurdles and fall. They have to get up on their own. And you can't go through life helping them around every problem. Some of them, the Proverbs make it very clear that the wise children listen to their parents.
Yes.
Right? You honor them by listening to them because they try to warn you of things that are coming. But all of us are hardheads at some point. Don't do this when your parents tell you. What's the thing we want to do? Just what your parents said don't do. And it torments the parent like, oh my Lord, why does this kid have to learn the hard way? And you love them. But that's life. But I'm saying that to say that's torment for us in this life. This torment is far worse. No comparison. No comparison. Here he torments himself worse because there's nothing we can do to help your brothers. So you do have identity. You do have memory. Wow. One does have identity. One does have memory in hell. Mm. He knows who he is. He remembers he has five brothers. Send them to my dad's house so he can warn them. Abraham said to him, listen, I love this. And this is something for everyone to pay attention to that's alive today. Mm. You have, even people say, this is a hard one because sometimes we feel like flinching over this, like, why can't God just do something? All they want is one more chance. Look at how God answers this. That's right. You've been exposed.
They have Moses and the prophets.
They have the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Let them hear them.
Not they already have. They have it currently.
Yes.
Let them pay attention to what they have been exposed to. And if you think you feel like flinching or drawing back or wincing or cringing over this, so does God. God doesn't wish that no one should perish, but all come to repentance, those that shall be saved. Amen. But this is what Isaiah in Isaiah 28, 21, I'll just refer to it, calls the strange act of God. The strange act of God is when he must punish those who deliberately reject him. And let me tell you something about people who deliberately reject him. Remind you of those who have seen Jesus doing miracle after miracle, even raising the dead, a man 4 days even began to stink. You know he did these things. You know he fed the thousands. You heard about him walking on water. You've seen all of these things. What do they want? Give me one more act. That's what's going on here. And this is where God says enough is enough. So if you think, why, it seems so unfair, why does God not give them one more chance? It reminds me of those who knew Jesus did these things and yet taunted him on the cross and said, one more spectacle. If you come down off that cross, then we'll believe you. After you've seen the litany of things I've done, you see, this is the human being. One more spectacle. Just give us one more spectacle. Now, Jesus always avoided the spectacle, the spectacular, for the sake of being spectacular. He did many spectacular. He is a spectacle. Jesus is the most spectacular thing the earth has ever known, creation has ever known. However, he refuses to perform for unbelievers. I've given you every opportunity is what he's saying here. God is not being unfair. He's saying, I've given you all every opportunity to get right, to repent, to come to the truth, to heed that to which you have been exposed. So don't think he's being insensitive when he says to him, they have Moses and the prophets, all right? What did he just say? They have the Old Testament.
Yes, sir.
Yes. Which is enough to save you. They have that, he said.
Let them hear them.
Let them believe here. Let them believe what they already been exposed to.
That's right.
And brother of these five, if they have them, which means you had them.
That's right.
Understand what he's saying here. So the man that is there in Hades belongs there in hell. That's what he's saying.
Amen.
You've been exposed. People say, well, what about the people in the in Buddhism? And listen, the word about Jesus having been resurrected has gone around the world. There's hardly a person that hasn't heard it. And those that have not been properly exposed to the Lord will not judge them. However, you have friends of other religions that have been exposed. Nah, no way nobody came back from the dead. I don't believe Jesus came back from the cross. He never died on the cross. He does whatever, whatever, whatever. If they still reject it, knowing that the word of him having been raised went around the globe, there are very few people that have not heard about this. But if you still refuse to believe it, you can imagine the Lord saying, then you're on your own. What else can I do for you? I've given you the truth and the truth you have rejected. If you've been properly exposed to it, I should say, then you have no excuse. And your situation is inalterable.
That's right.
Cannot be changed.
That's right.
But and by the way, this is no laughing matter. He makes it very clear here. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Now, Abraham is in the place of God here. But he said to him,
if they hear not Moses and the prophets,
if they don't believe the Old Testament, if they don't believe what they've been exposed to already in the Bible,
neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead.
They won't even believe somebody who came back from the dead. I love that double meaning there, because they don't believe Jesus who came back from the dead and told you what it's like. And he's saying they wouldn't even believe if a non-Jesus, but somebody else came back, let's say Lazarus. They wouldn't even believe Lazarus, the other Lazarus of the 11th chapter of John with the brothers, with the sisters Martha and Mary. Let's say someone came back from the dead. He says, and he told them, hey, you better get right. He said he wouldn't even believe them. You know why? They didn't believe the Old Testament. Didn't Jesus say at one point, if you believe the Old Testament, you would accept me? Because in them, they are talking about me. So when Jesus actually came, those who thought they had it all together saw everything they were waiting on, everything they were reading about, know all the scriptures left and right. Here's the scripture left, right, upside, every kind of which way standing right in front of you, and you can't see that that's him? How blind are you? What a child of Satan are you if you reject the very Christ standing there in front of you and you've seen him do miracles? You've heard him speak. You know he is the Christ. He's fulfilled every requirement and you still reject him. That's the same as these who've had Moses and the prophets and they still reject the word of God. For you, it is inalterable. There is no changing your circumstance. That's therefore, I conclude with this ecclesiastical statement. The whole duty of man is to fear God and obey his commandments. And the fear of God begins with believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you all. Peace be unto you, saints. I'll see you next weekend.
The preceding program originated from the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ of the Apostolic Faith, located in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, on Apostolic Square at 22nd and Bainbridge Streets. Bishop Omega, Apostle and General Overseer. Sunday worship begins at 11 a.m. Eastern Standard Time. Write to Bishop Omega at Post Office Box 3880, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19146. You may access the replay of this broadcast by dialing into Audio Now at 641-793-4507. That's 641-793-4507. On behalf of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ of the Apostolic Faith, Bishop Omega wishes you the peace, love, and joy of Christ always.